Thank you very much. Good afternoon, everybody. Nice to see you all once again. We were here, I can't remember, back in February, wasn't it? I believe it was. Who knows? But it doesn't matter. You all look the same except a few of you. Of course, I can't speak for myself either. Yes, we just finished a round of Council of Elders meetings, of course, in which we are emphasizing now a plan for the next year. And, of course, the council, of course, has to do, well, with a number of things, but one of the major areas in which we deal with is the physical organization of the church, and then how we spend the money that comes in. How well do we spend it? And what are we doing what is right? And, of course, we have to plan for that. We have to look down the road and say, where do we want to go in our planning? And there are a lot of things out there. It's like little birds in a nest, you know. Mom comes with a worm and has about three or four birds all chirping for it. That's about the way it is. And so there's always needs. But you have to sit down sometimes and make some decisions, sometimes make some hard decisions. And so it does boil down to good planning and not just something that we do, let's say, on the spur or an ad hoc way. We want to do it in such a way in which it does reflect some study and planning in what we do. As far as Australia is concerned, I am not the pastor of all the churches in Australia. We do have Grant Chick, who I will be again soon. I will tell you that, because we're sending him over to Western Australia, and we don't quite have a replacement yet. But though we do have some things in mind, how we're going to pastor our churches, I think, as my father always said, "Son, do you know what you're going to do?" I said, "Dad, I always have a plan." How good it is a different story, but I always had a plan. And in some of the trouble I got into, the plan was to run. It's got nothing to do with the situation that I'm describing to you. I just want to just let you know we always have a plan. And we're never left without a plan. But yes, we do. I will be once again the pastor, unless something comes along that changes that. But we do have the ability, we have the capacity with the people within the congregation then to take over certain pastoral duties. As time goes on, all of the pastoral work is going to be done by people coming from where? Right out of our congregation. That's simply the way it's going to be. It's a fact of life. So we have to plan for that, think about it, consider it. And which may be something we all need to keep in mind is how well do we learn, how well do we understand what is being said right here in our own Sabbath services, because here's one of the greatest learning opportunities that you'll ever have, is to sit right here for an hour and a half every Sabbath. And it's not just something that's your duty to do. Well, I've done what I'm supposed to do. I come here and I sit and I look good and I dress up and I am good. And it's more than that. It always has a direction to it. It always should be, to some large extent, life-changing in what we hear. So, as we approach it that way, and as the pastors themselves do the best they can to give to you the very word of God, and the Bible studies too, as I understand you're going to have, and Sabbath services, leadership emerges, as I tend to use that quite a bit. Leadership does emerge, and it shows how people respond to the word of God as it has been preached to them. Now, you do need the word of God on a regular weekly basis. You need it a lot more than that, I will tell you. And the sermonette by Mr. Willis here, of course, brought that out, I thought, very clearly, that you're going to need to know who you are, where you're going, and what God says, because we are living in an ever dangerous and perilous world in which the world is not going to be able to solve its problems. Well, it has never been able to solve its problems, but this is becoming more and more evident as time goes on. And for those people who live in the end time, there are some special words that we ought to consider. I'll read them to you in just a moment, but let me just jump ahead of the game and say that Jesus said, whenever he came, will he find faith on earth? Now, what did he mean by that? Now, that's a very interesting statement. We ought to do some analysis. In fact, the title of the subject of the sermon today is The Just Shall Live by Faith. The Just Shall Live by Faith. Now, this has to do then with your personal relationship with God. We talk about that quite a bit, but let's shorten it down. The Bible calls it faith, really. This is what it is. It determines how you think. It determines where you are in your thinking and seeking the kingdom of God. What comes first in your life? Just how do you live? It affects your quality of life. And it has to do with how much God is in your life. Now, these are some can be to some people somewhat intangible, and we live in a world which will take away from and detract from your faith in such a way where you don't even realize it's happening, and pretty soon you're stuck out here, and you don't have a way out of some of the situations that you're in. We find many people in the Bible like that. For instance, Matthew 17, I believe it is. I'm just speaking off the cuff right now because I didn't intend to include it, but I will include it because it has everything to do. They came down from the mount with Peter, James, and John, and the disciples of Christ could not help a person whose son was in terrible danger from a demon that was afflicting him terribly. And Jesus dealt with it rather quickly, expeditiously, in the manner in which he understood who he was and in the power that he had, and that he had to rely upon and trust in the Father to back up and to support everything that he did, and to supply the authority to deal with that particular problem. And the disciples came to him and says, how come we couldn't do that? And then he went on to give the example that if you had the faith, a very small amount of faith, as a mustard seed, he used that example several times, you can say to this mountain, or you can say to this tree, be picked up and move from here to there, and so on. Now, it's not that we go about frivolously doing that sort of thing. He's simply demonstrating the need of faith. And it just so happened I had a person no more than 4 weeks ago. He called me on the phone. He's very interested in the church. He says he's got a problem with a son of his what the particular issue was. And he recited this to me. He was in pain, constant, continual pain all the time, and sometimes it got worse. And he was his carer. The son was 30 years old. And he recited this to me. He said, look, I just need help. I need some faith. Will you pray and fast with me? And so I got the congregation on it, and the situation improved. So these things are thrown at you. But when the disciples said, how come we couldn't do this? It's not a matter of simply having faith for a particular moment. You don't just work up faith. You have to live by faith. That's why the Bible says the just shall live by faith. Living by faith is a way of life that we need to consider. And when the tough times come along, when we actually have to have faith in a particular situation, well then, of course, this shows whether we have, in fact, been living by faith. And so when I've always read that scripture and kind of, yeah, this is a tough one. This is a hard one. And sometimes we see problems and situations that are so bad, so out of control, we wonder, well, this is so far beyond anything that we can do. Now, that's basically the idea. It's so far beyond anything that we can do. Now, this was the point of the sermonette, basically this. And Herbert Armstrong, if he made this point once, he made it in every broadcast he ever gave. And he started out this way to simply show that the world cannot take care of its own. It cannot solve your problems. And he went down and he did this in article after article, program after program. And he had to start with this basis to show that the world simply is not going to solve its own problems. Therefore, it's not going to solve your problems. But there is something else that can, and here it is. And he began to talk about that. Now, that is, in essence, what was in the sermonette. I mean, I don't know, that's how I put it together. And this is how we need to consider the situation that we're in. You're not going to have the ability, the capacity to solve or to resolve your own problems. There is a way that you have to live. And you live in this present evil world, a world which is against you, a world which is going to be increasingly against you and what you want to achieve and everything that you want to be and have in this life. And you need to know then how are you going to navigate yourself? How are you going to resolve your issues? How are you going to deal with your problems in this world? Now, it's not an easy thing. I understand it's not an easy thing. But the just shall live by faith. I mean, that's the point. It says it four times in the Bible, by the way. One in Habakkuk, which we may or may not read. I'm not sure how we're going to go in the sermon. And then three other places in the New Testament, making basically the same point. This is the way you have to live. Now, it's one of the most important points in the Bible. I asked the question to my congregation when I gave this sermon once before. I said, how often do you think you find faith in the Bible? And, of course, nobody answered from the floor. I wasn't expecting them to. But I put this out as a rhetorical question to get you thinking about it. I think you ought to start in Genesis 1 and verse 1. And you can finish up in Revelation 22. And that you're going to find faith all the way through on this. There's no way of getting around it. But yet it's one of those elusive things that the Bible talks about. And that the world tends to detract from, and the world just doesn't want us to live the way that God says us to live, and that is to have faith in Him. Now, let's just cover a few points. Psalm 40 and verse 1. Psalm 40 and verse 1. David says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me. That is, he was predisposed to listen to me and to take note of me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. All right. Now, I can just about go to any number of places in the Psalms to describe what we've just said here and been saying since we began talking. But David here is describing a life of faith. I will trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud nor turn aside to lies. Now, we, of course, have to be able to recognize all of the propaganda and the lies that come at us to tear down our belief in God. And it's there. It just comes across all the time. And David was a man of faith. I'm not so sure how many times the word faith is actually used by David. But he describes faith. He describes the way he lived. He's not describing some type of an emotional zealous spike in his thinking, as it were. This is not what he's describing. This is the way he really lived. So the Psalms here are not just nice Betty-by stories that we read when we go to sleep at night, and they don't have an impact on us. Well, they should, because we're reading here a record of how a person lived his life. It was a part of his thinking, not just when he was in trouble with Saul or some other terrible thing that he had to deal with. This is the way he really lived. So your Psalms, then, whenever you study them, which I hope you do, and you have to take them literally, they're not there just to make you feel good about yourself momentarily. They're there to give instructions. Here is how you're supposed to live. Now, the world has a problem with that, and they don't want you to live that way. And that's why he says, I reject the lies, I reject the proud, I reject the propaganda, I reject what's coming at me, and I will not believe them, but I will believe God. And I will put my, when it comes down to it, I'm going to put my faith in him, and that's how I'm going to live. Let's go to Luke 18 then. He spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart. Okay, he's describing here a condition in which we ought to live. Not to lose heart. All right, how many of us have lost heart? All right. Now, it doesn't say you've got the answer. It doesn't say you know the way out of your dilemma. It just says not to lose heart. That's what it says. Saying there was in a certain city, a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. Now, you got to understand, a widow just doesn't have a lot of choices in life. Where is she going to go? Especially in this kind of a situation here. There was no Social Security. you understand? People could do what they wanted to. And if she didn't have an advocate, she didn't have somebody to take up for her, to look after her, or provide for her, it was bad news. So he chooses that very deliberately. And so she's in a position where it was beyond her. She couldn't do anything. She had to go to the judge. Now, God, of course, is a judge, isn't he? He's a judge of all the earth. That's how Abraham understood it. Now, that was faith, wasn't it? Abraham then was justified through faith. And he had to believe who and what God was. And he had to believe that God could step in and intervene at any time, at any part of this world, any part of this universe, any time he wanted to, simply because that's who he was. He created it. It doesn't matter if the devil is the current ruler of this world and is permitted to do a lot of things. There's a lot of things he's not permitted to do. And that comes by God's decree. So I want to let you know who's in charge. And God wants us to know who's in charge. It is God Almighty, and he has a right to step in at any time he wants to and make himself known at any time, at any place he chooses. And when that statement was made that God is the judge of the whole earth, that was made in relation to a judgment that was already made on Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said he's coming down here to confirm it, and if it's so, there's going to be a judgment. And that judgment came. Now, people don't understand. Judgments do come. And things happen. And God steps in. Now, I want you to notice something here, what he says. She could get justice for me from my adversary, and he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Well, God says that's what he's going to do for his elect. He says, the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge says. So he's just simply making something of a comparison, not a complete comparison, because God is not unjust. That's not the issue here. Shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? This is faith, folks. This is faith we're talking about here. His own elect are expected to do this and to cry out to him in faith for and to present their cause to him. I'm coming back to verse 8 in just a moment. Let's go over to Isaiah, to Psalm 65, verse 4. Psalm 65, verse 4. Because I want to make this, put this in about the most practical, real way that I can for you. Blessed is the man, whom you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts, and we shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. Now, is that the way it is? We go before God, and we understand we're in the court of the greatest judge of ever, in charge of everything that happens, and what he says counts. And it's going to happen just the way he says it's going to be carried out. Now, he says here, now blessed is the man that he may dwell in your courts. It's almost like a judge has got a court, and you say, well, there he is again. He practically lives here. What does he want today? You know, it's a court where somebody is going to make a decision about what you're asking for. I would hope that you're doing this on a daily basis. You are living in his court, and you make and present the best possible case you can for what you want to see happen. I hope you will. I hope you do that. What are you asking for? What do you need? What do you consider your greatest need? And the judge is going to sit there, and he's going to make a judgment. He says, well, yeah, I hear you, and I'm sympathetic that what you're asking for is what you want, but you know, this is not really your greatest need. So go away and think about it, and come back again with another request another time, because you're not asking me for exactly the right thing. You think I'm just simply showing you that you go before God's courts. Think about what it is you want, what it is you need, how does the Bible say it, and you make your plea, you make your request, and you present it before God. That's going before the court. All right, no problem going before the court. Someone said, we don't like to go to court. Go to court. Okay, you're making a request here before the one who's able to grant it. Now, In a way, this is what Jesus is saying. Will he not avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? And there may be some things he might want to know. There may be some other things that God may want to work out, because he is the all-wise judge. He knows exactly what we need. He knows exactly what it is we should be growing in, developing in. And he may simply decide to test our faith and for the to develop the kind of a mind and character in ourselves that we understand what the most important thing is. Now, he'll do that. But now, that's faith, isn't it? That's faith. It's faith, the fact that you are going to trust in him to supply an answer to your request in the way that he sees fit and he understands is best for you. You willing to go to court on that basis? I don't think it's a bad deal. I think it's very good. And because you know what is going to be done for you is the best thing possible. Let's go over to 1 Peter I'm coming back to Luke 18 again. Just a couple of things here I want to cover. 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Now he didn't say that you weren't going to have any trials. That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there is a reward for it, and there's something that he wants you to have, and that's faith and trust in him, perhaps more than anything else, that you will rely on him to make the best possible decisions. Now he's talking about trials. He says you got to rejoice in the fact that, look, this is operating then according to what God says. It says in verse 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. And then he knows the outcome. He knows what's coming long term. And he knows what is absolutely best for you to be able to attain that salvation and where you're going to be the great end result that he has in mind for you. And that we have that kind of relationship with him that's called faith to be able to live this way in order to put ourselves completely in his hands. Now, the first four chapters of 1 Peter, this is what he goes through. And he makes this real clear. I want to just finish up the section in chapter 4, verse 19. He says, therefore, now he's concluding. The first four chapters and the point that he's making, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Folks, there's just a lot of statements here in the Bible that sum up the idea, the concept of faith so perfectly. And here's one of them. All right. According to the will of God. I don't know what the will of God is toward you, but I suspect this. If you turn to him and make your case before him, he gives answers over and over and over again, you begin to understand, well, okay, this is the will of God. Now, it doesn't mean you quit. Because you want those answers confirmed. You want him to confirm his salvation toward you. You want him to confirm his love toward you. You want all of this confirmed, don't you? I do. I don't want to live outside of that. So, sometimes that happens. And if we're going to be living in this world in which the world is going to impose upon us some things that we cannot resolve. Everything that happens to us cannot be resolved. Some things we simply have to live with. That's it. Whether it be trials, whether it be disputes, whether it be what somebody did to you or said to you or whatever. I understand you're supposed to go to your brother. You try to get it resolved. How many times? Let me ask you this. Have you always been 100% successful in resolving it? I don't think you have. I haven't. That's something you just have to eat, don't you? God says, live with it. Get on with it. You can't resolve it, and I'm not going to resolve it. I want you to trust in me. I'll take care of it. That's why he avenges. Okay, so he wants you to learn that. There's quite a bit to that, incidentally, as to how much you can do for yourself and what you should do, and then it comes to a point where you can't. And that is one of the biggest lessons we all need to learn. It just comes a point, I can't do any more for myself. Okay, the world is going to come to that point. The world as a whole will experience this to where they realize they've come to the end of their rope. They cannot do anything more for themselves. And our nations, as Mr. Willis talked about here, God has given the ability, the power, the blessings, and the might, and his watchfulness over us to where we can, and we have acted unilaterally in this world. That's going to come to an end, folks, through our own sins. That's the story of the prophets. He's given it to us. It's just going to come to a point. This government, no matter how well-intentioned it was 200-something years ago, is not going to be able to take care of you. We see evidence of that today, and even some of the examples that Mr. Willis pointed out. Your government can't take care of you. Okay, it cannot resolve your problems. It won't. It can't protect you. And ultimately, it won't be able to get us out nationally out of the troubles that we're going to find ourselves in. It won't be able to do that. Okay, so what's people going to do? You better have faith. This is what he's saying. So, I look at the, you know, one of them, these children who are coming from Central America into the United States. And who in the world is looking after them? How can you have children out there like this? How come people can't take care of their own children? Their governments can't do it. Their parents can't do it. Their communities can't do it. The whole society that they built cannot do it. So they come here, and we're going to have to send them back to the parents or find where the parents are or do something with them. I just want to let you know, the governments, I don't care how well-intentioned they are, and a lot of times they're not well-intentioned at all, because there's too much selfish interest involved here, cannot take care of their own people. That's the lesson. Herbert Armstrong permeated his message of the kingdom of God with that single idea. The world cannot take care of its own. And it's going to come to an end. Therefore, what is it you should do? That's what he said. Program after program. And this is the basic idea that people have to be convinced of. And so we are the elect then. And he is describing faith as, in this instance, those who cry out to him night and day and will look to him for the answer. Now, before we go on to another part of a chapter, I want to spend most of the time in, or the rest of the time, Matthew 16, verse 5. Demonstrate faith is a way of life. Matthew 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we've taken no bread. Now you can jump to some conclusions, you can come up with the wrong idea, and they did. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves? Because you have brought no bread. Now, he thought that's what they were talking about. Or they thought that's what he was talking about, rather. Do you not yet understand? Remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up. Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up. How is it, after these two examples that were so clear to you, how is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? And they just didn't quite grasp the deeper understanding that Christ wanted them to understand. And there's a reason he assigns for it. And that is, very simply, they were of little faith. There is a human reasoning. And there is a reasoning the way God will reason. Human reason can't help your faith. Actually, your human reason can be at odds with your faith in God. Okay. Man was made to have God in his life, not to live without God. A godless man is an empty person, an unfulfilled person. He doesn't understand the reasons and the purpose for life. He is a mind out of control, because he doesn't have a base or a reference or a reliable authority and a greater authority and power to look to. Doesn't have that. People who live a life without God then can try to assign a meaning for themselves, and that's what they will tell you. Well, of course my life has meaning, one that they have assigned to themselves. The meaning of life must be assigned by the Creator of life. Your purpose has to be revealed by the one who created you for that purpose. And you have to trust in him and look to him to reveal that purpose to you. Let me put it this way again. Without faith, you will be deprived of the power and the wisdom of God in your life. And some people say, well, they don't need God. And people who try to grasp for this idea of faith are weak people. Now, they are the shallow people, because they have eliminated from their lives and their thinking such things as hope, such things as a purpose, such things as certainty, exalting the human reason to seek truth from within themselves is robbing themselves of so much that the invisible God can give them. Let's go back to the question, how much is God in a part of your life? How much do you see him? How much do you spend the time in his courts to where you begin to see him, think like him, and he then becomes a part of your life? Your faith is the same as how much God is real to you. They are equal. Faith is in God. Faith is not an idea. It's not a concept. Faith is in a person. That's the only thing it can be. Faith is in a person. A person that you have complete trust and complete confidence in. It can't be any other way. So how well do you know him? And what is your relationship like? This is not a feeling. It's not that you don't feel. It's not a matter of feeling good about your life. It's not a matter of feeling good about the way things are happening to you or anything like this. It is in a person, and more specifically in a person who has already demonstrated who he is and what he is by what he has already done. David mentions the works of the Lord so many times. It's really, you ought to look at it. And you base then your relationship on what you know he has done. David said, Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2, he is a present help. Yes or no? He is a present help. How do you live? That's the question. He is a present help. He's there. God, Yahweh Shema, I am there. That's how he describes himself. Okay, this is part of our thinking. Is this how we live? These are the questions. So the just then shall live by faith. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. And let's bring out a few points here. This is it's a fascinating passage. We normally turn to chapter 11. I don't think we'll have time to get in chapter 11, but I just want to go to chapter 10 in verse 19 before he gets to the specific examples in chapter 11 about faith. He's going to tell you a lot about it beforehand. So you'll know what he's talking about whenever you read those examples in chapter 11. Chapter 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Okay, now we've got a new and a living way here. A way in which you can approach his courts. A way in which you can do this with a boldness. And we're going to read here a little bit later on in the same, that's the way God wants it. He does not want a fearful individual coming before him. He wants you to come before him in boldness and to enter the holiest, which people were absolutely scared to death of going anywhere near except the high priest once a year. He said, we got a new and a living way here that we're going to operate by. He says, you need to get into the holiest. You need to get into his court. You need to be able to say what you got to say, and you need to say it directly. Am I reading more into this than what I should be? This is what he's talking about. And having a, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. A true heart. Now that's something to think about, isn't it? Where you have genuinely put your life completely in his hands and you are willing to accept the truth as it comes from his mouth. Okay. We're not talking about human reasoning here. You can make your point. You can make your case. You may even use a little bit of reasoning that he doesn't quite go for, but it doesn't mean your heart's not true. In full assurance of faith, I don't know, maybe is that doublespeak? How can faith be anything else but full assurance? You know, but I think he says it in such a way here that we are fully assured when you come before him in faith, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. In other words, you're not going to go before him with something still hanging around that you haven't resolved in your heart by way of repentance, but you don't have that evil conscience because you know that you are absolute genuine. Now, of course, when faith is tested, it tests your genuineness, the genuineness of your faith, which we already read. So, and our body is washed with pure water. So you don't come before God knowing that there could be something he's still got against me that I haven't dealt with. You need to deal with it all. And he, of course, shows who he is toward you because upon repentance, he is willing to forgive sins. You have faith in that. You know that. Okay, nothing between you and God. You go before him and you make this, you make your plea, you make your case, and you say what you have to say, and it's not going to come back on you. You're not going to be chided for it when you make your request. You just do it, and you don't have any ulterior motives. It's something very sincere and genuine in what you're doing. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. You know, it never describes God as having faith. It says we need to have faith, and more specifically, according to the sermon that we're giving here, the just shall live by faith. It just says God is faithful. You can't read the Psalms, any psalm, pick it out, it doesn't matter, without understand the idea that God is faithful. You would have no basis for going to him in faith yourself unless you understood that he is faithful. Numbers 23:19, let's go there. We're coming back here. Don't lose your place here. Numbers 23:19. Now, what is strange about this is the person who actually said it. And so therefore, he should have known better. But it's true because other scriptures bear this out. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the Son of Man that he should repent. Has he said, will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Now, God can't do anything but this because he's God. When God opens up his mouth, if he did it a million years ago and he said something, it's still good. He's not changeable. And so if he says things are a certain way, that's the way things are. And if he says, here are my commandments, here's what you should do, that's the way they're always. Is it ever going to be any different? Some people try to change all that. God's not a man. He's going to change. You can absolutely count on what he says. Now, that's the kind of a God that we serve. Anything less than this, you can't have faith in him. It's impossible. So he's got to be who he is. He can't be any different than that. In chapter 10 of Hebrews again, he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. You know, whenever you stir up somebody and you try to exhort them and encourage them and stir them up rather than pulling back, because some people, things happen to them, they pull back. And he's going to tell you right here in this chapter, he says, that's not what I want. That's not faith. But for you to stir a person up in love and in good works, or to do good works, you know, that takes faith, doesn't it? You're going to have to believe something. You got to know something. I hope that we speak to people and help them in words of faith that can give them the faith and the confidence and the belief to continue on. A lot of people don't. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, this requires faith. This is about the future. Faith is about the future, that which has not yet happened. Now, are you confident enough in what you say to anybody that you are in a, let's say, exhortational mode, but you demonstrate, you show a conviction about yourself and what you believe and what you do, and you, as we assemble ourselves together, and not just formally here, but as we speak to one another, we are able to exhort one another because of a deep-seated belief that we all have. I mean, you can't just try to stir somebody up and kind of weasel around about it, can you? That's not going to work. You're going to have to believe. You got to know what the future is. You got to know what God says He's going to do. And you're going to have to exercise that faith within yourself, and it reflects itself in your relationship with others and how you express it to others. And that's the only way that you're going to be able to help somebody else, is to do it in this way. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I would never want to be in that position. Now, some people have pulled back from this, lost their faith. They've had the knowledge of the truth, and you just don't want to go down that road. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Well, God says what He's going to do. He will always do what He says. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant which by which he was sanctified a common thing, nothing special about this, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Now, our faith ought to be strengthened by our complete assurance as to what has already gone before and what has already been done for us, for what God sent Jesus Christ and did for us. And if this is not convincing to you, that all of this is done by grace. Now, let me just make a point here that if you're going to operate on your faith and upon your human reasoning, and you're going to operate on how good you are and make your bargaining with God, God's going to call you an unprofitable servant. Incidentally, that's the point of Luke 17, where they say, increase our faith. Remember? And he said, you've done all this, you're still an unprofitable servant. He said, you got to understand something here. Our relationship is one of grace. That's what he's saying to us. That's the best way you're going to get the best possible answer, not based upon the fact that you're holding out to him all the wonderful things he did for you. And as I forgot, one of Job's friends says, well, what can we do for God? That's going to kind of switch him on some way or another, make him feel better about all the good things you're just doing for him. He says, that's not it. Don't come him with that idea. And Jesus is saying the same thing. And he says, you just do what you're commanded to do. So that's unprofitable. He said, why don't you just ask? Seems to me this is what kind of comes across here. And you have that relationship through His mercy and through His kindness that was demonstrated through Jesus Christ, offering us the wonderful salvation that He has. And then once you understand that and you accept that, and your relationship should be on that basis, you go forward from there in that same kind of relationship. Faith. Okay? That's what that is. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It takes faith to believe that. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. That's right, and I'm glad it is. Because I know He will take care of the matter. When it's so far beyond me, it's out of my control, He is going to deal with it. It shows He's active. It shows He's involved. He will do exactly what He says. But recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. He says, I want you to go back and remember what you did. What did you put up with? Partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You know, it takes faith to stand next to a person who's getting treated badly in the wrong way. Jesus said, if you give a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, you by no means lost your reward. That's what he meant by that. If you give a prophet something in a prophet's name, meaning that prophet is not faring too well in the community or in the nation because of God using him, you stand by that prophet. There's a prophet's reward you're going to get. Takes faith, doesn't it? Partly while you became companions of those who were so treated, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. You have this kind of faith. Now, I'm not sure exactly what happened here, but when Paul was being imprisoned, that they either donated the possessions to the point of sacrifice, or the fact, because of who they were, other people plundered them and persecuted them. I don't know which, but either way, it takes faith. Know that you've put certain things in God's hands, and God's going to have to supply your need and take care of you and your children. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence. The same word is the boldness that we read up there in the first part of chapter 19. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. He doesn't want you to pull back. He doesn't want you to slack off. He doesn't want you to quit doing good. Say, oh, well, this is not going to work. Look what's happening to me. You got to have that kind of faith. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God and may receive the promise, for yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back. Now, that's not the kind of confidence that he's talking about here. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So the idea of faith in him and who he is and what he promises and what he says he will do is paramount in anything that you and I might have the prospect of considering, of or experiencing, rather. But we are not of those who draw back to destruction, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So this has to do also with our own very salvation as to how we live. We've got to have that. And we've got to have that relationship with Him now, because that's the kind of relationship we need to have, one of complete and total trust in Him, going on into the next life, where we have that complete and total faith and trust in Him. Let me conclude just with a couple of points here. You cannot have peace without faith. You cannot have life without faith. You cannot have obedience to God without faith. And we're told that the just shall live by faith. Faith has to be and must be such an integral part of your life that there's no question in your mind, nor in God's mind, as to where you stand. The ability to love is a matter of faith. Joy in life in your purpose is because of your faith. I hope we see that faith is a way of life. The just shall live by it. In Psalm 96, verse 8, Psalm 96, verse 8. Give to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Think about that one. Don't be afraid to walk boldly into the court of the Lord. He says it's a nice idea to bring an offering. Why you doing it? Psalm 100, verse 4, same sheet spread that I have here in my Bible, 100, verse 4. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting. And His truth endures to all generations. Thank you.